have a pretty good bit of scripture here to cover, so we'd better get started. Our place is the book of Numbers, and let me invite you to join me there in the 22nd chapter, Numbers chapter 22. Our reading will commence with verse 1, and we'll read all the way down to what, verse 35. There we go. Verses 1 through 35. Of Numbers 22. This is a familiar story, so it won't be so, well, it won't be so unfamiliar to you. There you go. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now, Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time, or as you remember from last week, what's left of Moab. So he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come. Curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. He said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me, 'Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, 'Let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me.'" Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do." So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side, When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry, and he struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And then Balaam said to the donkey, which is funny, by the way. You think you've slipped into Narnia here. Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he answered the donkey and said, "No." And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it's displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. And thank you for your patience. Let's pray before we look into this. Lord, how we thank you for the word of God. Sometimes it's just an amazing thing when we read what you have done in days gone by. And it gives us great courage for what you're doing in our days, Lord. And so we pray that you quicken us today and encourage our hearts and even, Lord, strengthen our faith. We pray for help as we look into this, and we ask these things of you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right, our portion, you've heard it read. Let's just say this. With chapter 22 of Numbers, we are introduced to one of the most colorful, can we say that? One of the most colorful characters in the Old Testament, Balaam, the son of Beor. He lived up by the Euphrates River, which puts them pretty far north of where we are in our passage here. And he was regarded as something like an oracle. I mean, we have Balak's impression of him or an understanding of him there in verse 6. He said, "I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and I know he whom you curse is cursed." And so they understood that he had some kind of pull and sway in the spiritual realm. And he's regarded highly in this way. Now, he's a figure, obviously, that Scripture wants us to see because he's mentioned 50 times in this section here, section being chapters 22 and 3 and 4, 50 times. At least that's what the Dutch theologian Van Selms records. Now, honestly, I count 49 times, but then I don't have a Dutch Bible, so I'm limping along with the New American Standard. But either way, it's a lot of references, right? That's more than, for instance, that's more than Caleb is mentioned. Well, also, he's mentioned twice more at the end of Numbers. He's mentioned twice in Deuteronomy. He's mentioned three times in Joshua. He's mentioned one each in the books of Nehemiah, and way over in the book of Micah, he turns up again. And then he's mentioned three times in the New Testament. You find him there in 2 Peter, you find him in Jude, and you find him in the book of Revelation. Now, I think it's pretty obvious. If Scripture holds up someone for us a lot, then it behooves us to stop and think about why. What is the point of this? Why are we looking at this individual? Why are we considering this? Well, we think, you consider all these numbers, the numbers of times he's mentioned, you say, well, he's a great character then, isn't he? Well, he's a character, all right. Peter calls him a prophet, but one who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so he says that his madness, and he says there's a madness on this guy, and it had to be restrained, which is the story we're reading here. Peter calls him a prophet. Our Lord calls him a teacher after a fashion. And what that means is our Lord in the Revelation says that he is one who taught Balak. This fellow Balaam did. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now that's a reference over to what we're going to come to yet in chapter 25. Balaam can't curse them. His lips are sealed in that regard. But he thinks to himself, how can I get that house full of silver and gold? I know. I will counsel the Moabites what to do. If they just invite Israel to their love feasts, if they let them come to their orgies fests and join themselves to Baal of Peor and play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, they'll incur the anger of the Lord, which he does, they do, and it does. The Lord becomes angry with his people. And a plague has to come to stop this and to bring a halt to these things. And we will read later on in the book of Numbers that 24,000 people die because of this. Brethren, that's Marshall, Texas being wiped off the map. 24,000 people. That's the man's fruit. Well, then by any biblical standard, he's a false prophet, isn't he? Would you agree with that? That being so, how do we account for chapters 23 and 24? We haven't gotten there yet, but you're familiar with them. This is where Balaam stands up and he prophesies good things for Israel. How do we account for this? You read these things and it's some of the most encouraging statements about Israel to be found in Scripture. Now, I know it doesn't rise to the majesty of Isaiah, and it doesn't rise to the mercy of Jeremiah, and it certainly doesn't rise to the mystery of Ezekiel. But it's good stuff. I mean, listen to this. This is what Balaam says. Behold a people who dwells apart as he sees Israel, and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Or number the fourth part of Israel. Or this, the Lord his God is with him, and the shadow of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and he is for them like the horns of the wild ox. Or again this, and this is his last prophecy, he's speaking of the one who's going to come out of Israel, and he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now again, how do you account for that? How do you explain this? Such beautiful, glorious language coming out of the mouth of a guy like this. You know, a scriptural rule of thumb is, by their fruits, you remember? You can finish that. By their fruits, you will know them. You can discern whether the tree is good or not by the kind of fruit that it bears. What kind of fruit did the ministry of Balaam produce? Death? Is there something wrong with this guy? Is there something amiss there? And yet we know down in our bones that what he says here in chapters 23 and 24, we know that it's right, don't we? I mean, do you ever look at that section and think, why, considering who said that, I'm going to reject it? Or do you say, How did such a fellow like that say something so glorious? And so that's the question we want to address a little bit this morning. We ask the question, how is this possible? And Moses has the answer for us. There at the end of Deuteronomy, in all the book of Deuteronomy, he's been going over Israel's history. He's repeating it for them and reminding them what the Lord said about, now when you come into the land, you're going to do this. And when you've been through all of these experiences, it means that. And the Lord's teaching you and helping you and preparing you for. He's getting ready to leave them, but he's telling them one more time what God has done. And over in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, we find this wonderful statement. Because they hired, and he speaks of the Moabites, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. And there's the key to understand the mystery of this experience and the person of Balaam and how God can take that and produce this. How he could take a guy like Balaam and have him say the things, the wonderful things that he says. And so the key to this is how God felt, how he felt about Israel. He loved them. What he did about Balaam's attempt, he turned it. And then finally, how he did it gives light upon the whole mystery of how a fallen fella like that can bring forth something so wonderful. And then we'll look at it in these three ways. Now, how did God feel about Israel? He was not willing to listen to Balaam. That's what Moses says. And I'm thinking, I'm drawing, if you want to write this down, this is Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. The Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam. That's Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. And why was the Lord not willing to listen to Balaam? Well, the answer goes back all the way to the book of Genesis and the calling of Abraham. You remember this, but let me just remind you of what happens there. Abraham's living his life in Ur of the Chaldees, and the Lord speaks to him, and he calls him and says, leave, I want you to go. And we find that he says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that is the blessing of Abraham. This is what God is going to do. It's a pivotal, to take it the way dear old Jonathan Edwards took it. It's a pivotal point in the history of redemption. God's doing something new. He's taking a man. He's going to, with this man, make a family. And out of that family, he's going to make a nation. And he's going to form this nation for a purpose. This nation will be those through whom he can reveal himself. He'll reveal himself to them and then reveal himself through them. To fallen men, yes. And it is the nation through whom he can bring a Savior to the world. And thus it's the nation of his love. It's the nation that expresses his love. First they experience it. They glory in this. They know it. It lifts them above all their possibilities of what they... And they got so many things going against them. But God blesses them and increases them and multiplies them and doesn't let their numbers decrease. And then you have a nation through whom they can express that love to others. It's a nation of his love. And his purpose for them, this blessing, is going to stand and is going to be handed down through the descendants. I will read to you now from Genesis, chapter 28. This is when Jacob is about to go off looking for a bride. And his dad comes and says to him, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. So here is a people, a family initially, and God has said, I will bless you. The ones who bless you, I will bless. The ones who curse you, I will curse. And this blessing is not going to be revoked. It's going to be passed down. Father to son is going to be living in the family. It's going to be establishing a nation and creating a people. And then by the time we're into the book of Numbers, you see God saying to the priest, you remember? I want you to say some things. I want you to put my name upon these people. And what's he going to be saying about them? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. If you've ever wondered what the blessing of the Lord is, here it is. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Let that be upon the people. Let that be upon this nation. We're trying to search out why is God unwilling to listen to Balaam? Because he loves this people. The blessing is on this people. Because he's going to use this people. Now, did they fully understand that? Of course not. Did they grasp it? Not entirely. Kind of like we don't fully grasp our purpose, do we? But nonetheless, they were living in that sense of blessing that God had for them. And it stands. This blessing stands regardless of the obstacles. And we don't have to list all those obstacles, do we? I mean, you know all the things, that way the cards were stacked against Israel. How Pharaoh treated them, what they went through in the wilderness, etc. But yet God always helps them, always leads them, always shows them his mercy. And there is this sense of God's blessing on this. That's why he wasn't willing to listen to Balaam. Now, what does this mean to you and to me? Let's see if I can find this verse. Here it is. Listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. You want to just blow a whistle and say, time out, ref. Let me make sure I've got that right. You mean all that blessing that God kept and preserved and intended and did for Israel, it's now coming to Gentile peoples? You mean it's almost as if Abraham gave us birth and we're part of the family? In Christ Jesus, yes. He says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we should receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, I know that there are those who interpret that like what that means is Gentiles can speak in tongues, or Gentiles can interpret prophecy, or Gentiles can heal. And that's just parts of the whole. The blessing of Abraham, what we're seeing here, is portrayed up there in those mountains overlooking Israel. And a man has been brought there to curse them. And who he curses are cursed. And the Lord says, no, you don't. No, you don't. You will not curse my people. It's just full. The blessing of Abraham is full, isn't it? He knew God by faith. Long before he was circumcised, he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him for righteousness. And that's what comes to us rank pagans. God blesses us and puts us into that family tree, grafts us in and makes us part of sons and daughters to Abraham. It's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. If God thought that about Israel of old, he thinks that about you now. And that should encourage your heart just a little bit, that he looks upon me with his favor, and he looks upon my enemies with an utter disdain. Now, secondly, what did God do about Balaam? And again, that verse in Deuteronomy going on, it says, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. The Lord turned it, didn't he? Just like, think about what Paul said to the Galatians. He said, he made him to be a curse for us. The curse was turned away from you and put upon his son, that you and I might receive the blessing of Abraham and walk in life and know the presence and the joy of the Lord. And that's just an unspeakable good. Paul would say later to a different church, oh, the unspeakable. What a gift. It's unspeakable that what he's done for us. Anyway, let the sons of earth plot against the sons of heaven and just see what the Lord does. Now, we're looking at that in our section here. And I'm fairly sure Israel here is ignorant of all that's going on in the camp of Moab and trying to summon Balaam to come. What that means, listen, there's no watch night prayer services about turning back the curse of Balaam. There are no intercessory vigils on Israel's part to pray against this fellow. There's no prayer bulletins issued and passed around the camp. You know what's going on up those hills? There's a guy come here from Mesopotamia who's turned curse. We got to pray about this. No. I think the only reason they even know about this and why it turns up in the Bible is that there's people traveling with Balaam. He's got two servants with him, and he's got the elders of Moab, and they're all traveling together, and they're witnessing what's happening here. They're seeing it with them, with their own eyes, and the story gets back to Israel, what's going on up in the mountains and up in the secret places. Meaning there's no one counseling the Lord and what he needs to do for them. He just does it. Now let me just pause for a moment and remark that when people send us prayer requests, and I look at them carefully, try to listen to me carefully here. I'm always amazed when someone has it all worked out what God needs to do. Pray this way, pray for this, pray for this. And they're all listed sometimes by bullet points. I think, man, these guys really have command of a word processor. They can make this logical and bold type and that kind of stuff and pray this, 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 this. Almost as if to feel and say, and this is the feeling I get, that if I don't pray these good things won't happen. We need these good things desperately to happen. And so therefore, we better pray for these things. I'm not saying what it sounds like I'm saying. I'm not speaking against praying specifically. What I'm saying here on the strength of our passage here is that God helps us when we don't know how to help ourselves. There is a wisdom in God that knows exactly what we need when we don't even know how to say it. We started the reading in Romans with that verse, we don't know how to pray as we ought. And the Holy Spirit helps with groanings too deep for words. I bring my tiny, that doesn't mean don't pray, but it just means you bring your tiny petitions and puny little requests to God, and you lisp out your prayer requests, and there is an almighty agent within you helping you to bring this to God, and he is saying, this is what they really need, oh Father. This is the great crying need. They'd hardly even see it. Maybe they might not even know it. But this is what we're praying about. This is what needs to be done. Well, this is what's going on here. There's a true helplessness here on the part of Israel in the face of an unseen adversary. And God knows exactly what to do. Isn't that does that encourage you any? And if you have to figure out how to pray and how to outwit the devil, then best of luck to you, buddy, because it's not going to happen.
But if you have a God that sees all these things and knows the motives of what's going on, how to stop it, how to speed it along if it's a good thing, that's fantastically comforting. And he turns all of this for Israel's good. We read that in Romans 8:28. It just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? God knows what. How to make all things work together for good to those that love him. And we just say it. We say it without hearing it. We've said it so many times we don't grasp it. We've inoculated ourselves. Is that what we're doing? Just enough of it to ward off any grasp of it? God makes all things work together. Now that's a cook who knows what he's doing right there. That's a master chef being able to blend ingredients in your life, every single experience, and make it work for your good. And you don't even know what to ask for, but he's able to make it work for your good. This is a wonderful Old Testament explication of Romans 8, isn't it? We see it again and again and again and again. That's the value of the Old Testament in showing us these New Testament principles lived out and worked out so long before the New Testament was written, showing us that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, for us, there are forces setting themselves against us. Would you agree? Forces that are against the church right now, against the truth right now, against faith in Christ right now, against the missionary movements, against the printing of the Bible, against the distribution of tracts, against men in pulpits and people in Sunday school rooms. I mean, just that we have an adversary. We have an enemy. There are things moving against us, I'm sure, that are unseen, that would curse us if they could. Let me give you an illustration. Peter, so sure that he would never deny Christ, the Lord looks at him and says, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, and we would know nothing of that. Unless Jesus had said that, Peter would not know anything. His head was reeling the next day, like, golly, I had no idea. When did this happen? When did Satan demand permission to sift Peter like wheat? Where did it happen? How is it that Jesus gave him permission to go so far and no further? You remember what the Lord said about Job? You can touch this, you can touch that, just don't touch him. You can take everything away from him, but spare his life on two different challenges. The Lord always set a bound around his servant and says, go no further. That as dear old John Bunyan says, that lion has a chain on him and he gets to its length and the lion can go no further. And the Lord Jesus says to Satan, you can go no further. Our Lord said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Something going on in the unseen realm. Jesus countering our adversaries in the unseen realm. It's enough to scare a soul to death and to give you all the comfort that you'd ever need. You mean that's for real? I've been reading this stuff about angels and demons and devils and it's real? Dangerously so. Terribly, terrifyingly so. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not only does he stand before the Father on our behalf, he stands against our foes on our behalf, and we bless God for that. We have one in the unseen realm who is fighting for us and turning back everything that has come out to curse the people of God. Well, all right, finally, the third point, how God did this in itself is instructive.
Now, Peter, in his little epistle, said this, that Balaam received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man, restrain the madness of the prophet.
Now, that's one way to do it. I think it's almost comical. And I tried to share it with you as we went through it. It's funny to me that he's having a conversation with his donkey. And what's even funnier is he keeps going. The donkey's answering him, asking him questions, and he's answering. And the world thinks the church is crazy. Well, how is this instructive that God stopped the madness of the prophet and restrained it through this unusual vehicle of speaking to this man through a donkey, and why this? I think it helps us understand one of the initial questions we started with. I think it helps us understand the greatness of God, but it helps us to lay hold of this. How can a fallen man like Balaam particularly speak such glorious things that we will study, Lord willing, in Numbers 23 and Numbers 24, because it's worth study. How is it he can squeeze this out of a man? A greedy man, a man who just is concerned about his own profit. Well, I think the whole thing is itself a picture. It's a parable. It's an enacted parable of God can speak through the most unlikely channels, can't he? If our Lord can speak through a donkey, then he can certainly speak through Balaam. It's as simple as that. He can bring forth what he wants to be said by whom he wants it said. Now, I want to be careful on this, and I want you to be careful too, but holding those thoughts, does this help you when you look at the Bible? Does it help you when you read the Bible and you realize that the teaching of the Bible about itself is that it is without error? It is without admixture. It is not tainted or stained or erroneous. And then you think, but wait, it came from men. Men wrote this, didn't they? Paul was a man, Peter, John, Moses. And the Bible is clear about every one of these men about their faults and failings and stumblings about and how they say ill-advised things, seemingly all the time, how they get things wrong. And it shows us their humanity over and again, and we thank God for that. And then it says, and this is what they wrote. And what's the truth about what they wrote? The Spirit of God spoke through them. Men moved by the Holy Ghost wrote these things. And it could be Balaam. More often it was a holy man who said these things, and God worked with them and brought forth what he wanted to say. But if we can say that what Balaam said rings with the golden assurance of truth, well, how much more the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, or the writings of Paul, James, John, Matthew, etc. I hope it helps you as you see things like this in your Bible, think, our God is a great God. He can control what he wants to control. He can control it in the way that he wants to control it. He can show his hand the way he wants to show it. He can reveal himself any way he pleases. And sometimes we see him act in such ways that you think, whew, that's impressive. That's amazing. No, brother, that's glorious. It's glorious. Well, there you have it. There's our little introduction to Balaam in the book of Numbers and the things that he is going to say on behalf of Israel. That's going to tie this fellow Balak into a knot. And he's going to say, I brought you here to curse them. You've actually blessed them. And he'll say, and let me bless them again.
And such is the intent of our Heavenly Father to bless each one of you in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what God has blessed cannot be unblessed. Let's pray. Lord, we admit there are several things going on here, and they're all mysteries. And we've heard about this talking donkey all of our days, and yet maybe we've not thought about him as we ought, that God was speaking through this animal to show that he can speak any way he pleases. It makes us think of holy men, Lord, that were moved by your Spirit, fallen though they might have been, and yet they were touched by thee, and there, as Isaiah said, there is a tongue of a coal off the altar touching their tongue and purifying their lips, and they spoke those things that are crystal clear and gloriously true. We thank you for this. And we thank, Lord, of your great care over the church, how you love her, and how you've blessed her, how you stand for her and fight for her, and we thank you. Lord, we ask that as we think of these things more and more, our faith would grow, and that you'd help us, Lord, in this regard. And we do pray in the name of Christ. Amen.